Good morning. We'll go ahead and get started. We're a few minutes late now, about five. So let's start with prayer. Father, thank you for this wonderful day. Now, we're not fully into it yet, but I do truly rejoice, Lord, in the changing of the seasons and the different experiences and the different beauty that each season brings from your hand. And I love seeing the changing of the leaves, Father, and you bringing leaves to the end of their lives, of their existence here, and allowing them at the very end to display the greatness of beauty, the greatest beauty they've been able to display since budding. Lord, I pray that would be us. Lord, that at the end of our lives we would display more of the beauty of the gospel than we ever did when we first budded. That you would be more glorified in us as time goes on, Lord, and that our affections for you would be higher in the end of our journey, our sojourning in this world, than they were at the beginning. Father, we are prone to wander. We feel it. We are prone to leave the God that we love. And what a paradox, Lord, that we can love you and at the same time be drawn away from you. Lord, that makes us so thankful for your mercy and your compassion, and that you remember our frame, you consider that we are but dust, Lord, and you deal with us kindly and compassionately as a father does with his own children. So I pray, Lord, that now, even as we come together to study who you are, Lord, and what you are, I do pray you would be merciful to us this morning. Lord, would you awaken our minds, Lord, and quicken our hearts. Let us not only see truth, but delight in it and grow in our understanding of who you are. Bless our discussion. May your Holy Spirit minister to us even now in the ways that each one of us needs. God, we pray and we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Lord, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, today we're going to launch into chapter 2 of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Probably going to spend a couple weeks at least in this first paragraph. There's just so much. It's one propositional statement after another, all trying to give us this multifaceted description of what God is. What is he? That's really the essence of this first paragraph in chapter 2. It's seeking to give the best, I guess you could say, definition, the best definition of God that we can possibly come up with. If we sat down to define God, what would we say about him? What could we say about him? In fact, I think more appropriately, what has God given us in his word that defines who and what he is? That's really what this second chapter is all about, and especially this first paragraph. So maybe as we begin, I'll just read the paragraph for us, unless someone else would like to come up to the mic and read. No? No problem. No, it's fine. I mean, if you want to, come on. Yeah, if you... Well, I didn't want you to feel forced, is my point. You're not forced to come up and read, but if you want to come up and read, yeah. How's that arm? So.
The Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be understood by anyone but him. He is a perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body, parts, or changeable emotions. He alone has immortality, dwelling in light that no one can approach. He is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, wholly free, completely absolute. He works all things according to the counsel of his own unchangeable and completely righteous will for his own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, and patient. He overflows with goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin. He rewards those who seek him diligently. At the same time, he is perfectly just and terrifying in his judgments. He hates all sin and will certainly not clear the guilty.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Thank you. Really, this paragraph, what I've done anyway with this paragraph is I've broken it down into three sections. The first section is what we're going to be getting into today. Which is really picturing God in light of his attributes, his characteristics. How has God described himself in his word? When God speaks of his own essence and what he is in the word of God, what does he say? That's God in his attributes. That's the first section. Then the second section we're going to look at probably 2 weeks from now, I'm guessing, is God in relation to, or excuse me, what God does, God in his works. What is God doing in creation? This is who or what God is. The next question is, what is he doing? And that's kind of the middle of the paragraph, that one sentence that says he works all things according to the counsel of his own unchangeable and completely righteous will for his own glory. That's God's work. That's what he's doing. Then the third section would be everything following that statement, where it talks about him being most loving, gracious, merciful, patient, rewarding those who seek him diligently, at the same time perfectly just and terrifying. That third section is really, how does he relate to us? So you got God in who he is, his attributes, God in what he is doing, his works, and then third section, God in his relation to us. Now that last one is going to be more fully unpacked as we get into paragraph 2. But just want to give you an idea of where we're going in this first paragraph. Now as a whole, as we consider this chapter, what this chapter is doing is relaying to us who God is and what God has revealed to us about himself and his word. Chapter 1 serves as the foundation for everything else that's going to be stated in this confession. And so chapter 2 picks up on what is already laid in chapter 1 and says, okay, if God's special revelation has been wholly committed to writing, and that writing is what we have in the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the inspired, infallible, written word of God that is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard for all saving faith, knowledge, and obedience. If that's true, then what does the word say about God in relation to that saving knowledge? In other words, what do we have to believe about God in order to understand and know him savingly? Really, this second chapter is... I could not work through this chapter without stopping and just worshiping the Lord for a moment. Just Everything that it's saying about God is tremendously beautiful. And so that's what this chapter is driving at. What do we have to know about God in order to savingly know Him? There is a progression in this chapter. Well, before I get to that, actually, I wanted to recommend a book to you and then read something out of it. Before we go further, I just want to stop and consider, why is it important to study and know these kinds of things about God? Why is it not enough just to say, well, I just believe God. I believe in Him. I believe He's there. I believe in Jesus. Why is it? That's great, and we need that. But why is it important to dig further and ask questions like, okay, I believe in God. What do I believe about Him? What is He like? What is His glory? When He speaks of His glory covering the earth as the waters cover the sea, what does He mean by that? And I mean, all of that is foundational to how we move then to glorify Him with our lives. What does He mean by being glorified? Well, that has direct implication for us as to how do we glorify Him. Anyway, so I just want to ask a question. Why is this so important? This book, The Identity and Attributes of God, it's written by a man named Terry L. Johnson. First time I was exposed to Terry Johnson was at the Banner of Truth Conference, Ministers Conference this past spring. They were promoting this book pretty heavily, and I thought that it was just kind of a ruse, you know, maybe ruse isn't the right term, but like just an effort to make more money for Banner. You know, it's a book published by Banner. Here's a guy speaking at Banner. They're just trying to get people to buy this book so everybody can have more money. That's what I thought. The first thing Terry Johnson said after they gave this glowing promotion of his book, he got up and he said, "Don't buy my book. Don't buy this book. There's nothing in this book that hasn't already been written. In fact, if you want to really study the identity and the attributes of God, go read, you know, G.T. Shedd. Go read Calvin. Go read these other guys, because that's where all this came from, right?" When he said that, I immediately wanted to buy it, right? It's like the reverse effect, and maybe that was his intention. But I would highly recommend this book to you. I don't know how many of you have you ever picked up Charles Hodge? His systematic, do you even know who that is, right? But Charles Hodge wrote a very, what would we call it, a seminal type systematic theology. He's a very high-minded man, very smart, very learned. Throughout his systematic theology, there are massive chunks of Latin quoting original sources, and as I'm reading it, I'm just thinking, okay, I don't know what that's saying. I'm just going to like skip down to where the English starts back, right? It's a really difficult work to read. Even certain translations of Calvin's Institutes are very hard to get through. Wayne Grudem is probably the most approachable. He has the most approachable systematic theology that I've found, very, very user-friendly. But when it comes to really laying out the identity and the attributes of God, when we're just focusing specifically on who God is in Himself, what is He like? This book, from what I've read, is unparalleled in its approachableness. He's very good at bringing these high concepts down to a common level and allowing people to understand what he's really getting at. Basically, there's a book, it's like 1,500 pages by a guy named Stephen Charnock. It's called The Existence and Attributes of God, right? It is a tremendous work, but it is a very hard work to read. This is basically that condensed, and so far more approachable. So I would recommend this to you. I have ordered two copies. They'll be here tomorrow to put in the bookstore. So, if you're interested. But as he's beginning to... Sorry, all of that was just a promotion for his book. the book he doesn't want us to buy. As he begins to deal specifically with what are called the incommunicable attributes of God, basically meaning they're the attributes of God that cannot be shared with any creature. They're incommunicable. No creature can have fellowship with God in these attributes, these characteristics, because they belong to God only, and they define, as far as we can, what God is. As he's beginning to work through these incommunicable attributes of God, he really starts by laying out why it's important. Just listen to this section. I'm trying not to read too much, but don't want to be a spoiler for you up here. But he says this. I want to read this section and then a quotation or a footnote after that. As he's dealing with the importance of studying these attributes of God, he says, many of us today succumb to despair and become cynical or bitter or hurt and ineffective as Christians. Why? Perhaps it is because we are burdened with false expectations of the Christian life built directly on a false understanding of who God is. We are crippled by a shallow knowledge of a limitless God. We are confused because most issues return to the question of what we understand about God and his ways. Too often, our understanding is superficial and defective. The fundamental problem today, says David Wells, is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. That last statement, there's a footnote to that last statement, and I want to read the full quote from this guy, David Wells, that's included in this book. It's from David Wells, God in the Wasteland. It's on page 30. Johnson says, he says, here is Wells' full statement, quote, "The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. And those who want to squander the church's resources bandaging these scratches will do nothing to stanch the flow of blood that is spilling from its true wounds. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment too benign. His gospel too easy. And his Christ too common." Would you say that's true? I think that's true. I love the power of the phrase, God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. The knowledge of God has very little impact upon the church, and it's because, as Johnson is pointing out, most Christians don't really have a deep knowledge of God, and that's why it's of little consequence to them. If we would become a more powerful church in the gospel, if we would individually become more faithful and victorious Christians, that will only come commensurate with an increase in our knowledge and understanding of God as he is in himself. And so that's why it's important that we study this and take our time and not feel rushed, not have a desire just to get through it, but really sit and bask in the glory that is the God who made us and who calls us to salvation in his Son. This chapter, chapter 2, has a progression of thought. It's building towards the climax of the unparalleled revelation of God's nature, which is the Trinity. So you have God as he is in himself, his divine essence communicated as best as possible. Then you have God's relation to his creation in chapter 2, and maybe you might say his creation's relation to him. And then chapter 3, it reaches this climax of really, when we talk about God, what are we talking about? What is the fullest expression of the glory of his nature? And that fullest expression of the glory of his nature is the fact that he is triune. He is one being consisting of three co-equal and co-eternal persons. And I can't wait to get to that chapter. But that's where it's building. And it begins here in chapter 1 by directing our attention to what we call the attributes of God. Attributes are simply the qualities of God or the characteristics that he, through his word, has made known to us. Because they are characteristics of God, it's God's attributes that give us the closest means of defining who and what he is. Let me ask you a question. If someone were to come up to you on the street and say, "What is God?" how would you respond? Very good. But if they came back and said, "Okay, but what is he? What is he made of?" God is spirit. Yeah. What else would you say? God is light. God is love. Omnipotent. God is... what's that? Maker of all things, creator. So God is the source. You could extend that further and say God is absolute being from which all other being stems or flows, from which it flows. What about God is vengeful? God is good. God is compassionate. God is righteous. He's merciful. All just. Yeah, and it's interesting about just. Just is simply describing a function of his righteousness, right? And that's what his wrath is. And some people will say God's wrath is a characteristic of God, but I don't see, it's not an attribute of God. It's the way that one of God's attributes responds to ungodliness in wrath, but the attribute itself is righteousness. He is righteous. Jealous God. Yeah, yeah. He's truth. Very good. Living. Yes. Living. Yes. Self-existent. Right. What we've done just now, we've listed out, yes, attributes of God. But here's the glory of God's person as we're thinking about those attributes. God is not, how do I put this? His being is not divided in any way. What I mean by that is we think of God as being loving. We think of God as being then compassionate, or we think of God as being vengeful, right? Righteous, just. The glory of God is that he is all of those things at all times, in all places, to all people. He is love. It's not just what he gives or what he does. It's what he is. He defines love. Each one of those attributes of God is definitional of what God is. He is just at the same time that he is loving. Even the outpouring of his wrath is loving. Have you ever thought of that? What makes it loving is that it's centered upon the supreme good, which is the exaltation of his glory, the vindication of his name. And so even pouring out justice upon the ungodly is an act of love. Love to ultimate goodness. So that's one aspect of that. When we've said all of these things about God, we need to remember that God is not divisible. He's not this loving at one time, and then at another time just, and at another time compassionate, and at another time self-existent. He is all of these things together, and each one of these attributes builds on another to give us, as comprehensive as possible, a picture of who and what God is. Now that leads us to the second point, which is, even when we have stated all of these things, we cannot define God. Even as we've stated what God reveals of himself in his word, we cannot reach an absolute definition of who and what he is. We know him in truth, but we don't know him in the fullness of truth. This is, in a sense, impossible because we are finite creatures and we're seeking to define someone who is what? Infinite. Now, just to put a picture to that, what that means is that you, as a finite creature with a finite brain, limited to time and space and here and now, you cannot wrap your brain around a being that is infinite in any one of his aspects, in any one of his characteristics. You cannot exhaust what it means that God is love. You can't fully comprehend it. There's something about God that you will never be able to grasp. Now, if we're all honest, that makes some of us uncomfortable, right? I'm going to read a quote from A.W. Tozer in the sermon today that, like, gets to that point, that we are uncomfortable talking about a God that is totally outside of our sphere. He's totally other. That's what it means when it speaks of him being holy, holy, holy. He is absolutely other than what we are. And our minds, in their limited capacity to comprehend, and therefore in their limited capacity to explain and summarize and express ideas, for our minds, God is too big to be comprehended so fully. Thankfully, oh, Brother Bill, go ahead. Yes. Yep. Brother Gary. That's right.
That's really.
That's right.
Not that we should talk about these things, but I find a lot more comfort, I think, in studying and discussing the life of Jesus and how he related himself to people. I find that just.
Sure. Amen. I would respond to that by saying what we see in Jesus is the living embodiment of all that we see of God throughout the entirety of Scripture. So we see in Jesus God's justice. We see in Jesus supremely exemplified God's love. We see his compassion. I mean, to see Jesus weeping over an ungodly city that's about to kill him, that's compassion and mercy and grace beyond our ability to fully fathom. And even that is not the fullness of God's compassion and grace manifested to us. I mean, Ephesians 2, 7, it says that throughout all eternity, God is going to be demonstrating the riches of his kindness and mercy towards those of us who are in Christ Jesus. It's going to take all eternity to exhaust the riches of his mercy that's been demonstrated in Christ. And we'll never reach an end of it. Anyway, I amen what you're saying, absolutely. As far as a living embodiment of these attributes of God, we see them no more clearly presented than in the life and ministry of Christ. Yeah, amen.
Yep.
Yeah, in a concrete manner. Yeah, yeah. Brother.
Although even the 12 were, after being with him for years, were saying, "Who is this?" When he stopped the wind and rain. And
what manner of man is this that the wind and the waves obey him? Yeah. Yep. Amen. And you see, even in Revelation chapter 1, John, who is one of the most intimate disciples of Christ at the end of his life, when he's presented with the full demonstration of the glory of Christ, is undone. Even at that moment, he had not fully comprehended Christ and his glory. Anyway, though God is too big for our minds to wrap around, thankfully, he remembers our frame, that we are but dust, and he has revealed himself to us in a manner that we can comprehend. And the way he's done that is what one writer, I can't remember who it was that I read, but the way he's done that is by piecemealing out for us the different aspects of what he is and what he's like. So revealing himself in the attribute of love, revealing himself in the attribute of righteousness, revealing himself in the attribute of infinity. Go ahead.
I think we can become complacent with the church message on our level if we don't study God in the depth of the knowledge that he's given us.
Yeah.
I mean, if we just think of God on this level, we miss a lot.
Yeah, God inconsequentially rests upon the church, right? Because we have a shallow view of who he is. I think John Owen, let me point it out here before I get to Owen's quote. God reveals himself to us in these different attributes and these different characteristics of himself, while at the same time we have to recognize God's not any one of these things at any one time. He is all of these things at all times, inside and out of eternity. You can think of it like that. But even in this, we are limited in the way that we describe God and what we see in his scripture. Many of the descriptions that we are going to walk through below simply point out what God is not like, as opposed to definitively declaring what God is. So, for example, when it comes to time, it says that God is eternal, right? That, in essence, is saying he's not bound by time. It's a negative statement, not a positive statement. He's not bound by time. When we say that, what about limitations? We all have limitations on what we can do and what we are and where we can be. When we think of God in relation to limitations, we have to say not something positive, but something negative. He is unlimited. Right? He's not bound by limitations. He's infinite. Or when we think of change, how the whole world changes, and we're all in flux all the time, constantly changing from one state of being to the next state of being. And if you dig down into philosophy, that they bring it down even into the succession of moments, one moment at a time at a time. You are different than what you were one moment before. When we think of that in relation to God, we can't say something positively concerning God in relation to that. We have to say something, a negative statement, that God is immutable. He is not subject to change. I'm simply saying that even as we walk through this, we're going to find that even taking God's self-disclosure from Scripture and seeking to come up with a definition or a description of who and what He is, we're still limited. We can't make positive statements about His essence and what He is and what He's like. We're limited by making negative statements. Because He's like this, but we don't have a capacity to understand what this is like in relation to eternity. So we have to look at creation around us and say, well, this kind of relates to that, but God's not like that. Right? And that's the best we can do. And this is why John Owen said the following. When I read this, I can't remember the exact treatise that this is in, but I know it's in volume 6 on page 66. Top left side of the page. He says, Our farther progress consists more in knowing what God is not than in knowing what He is. Our farther progress consists more in knowing what God is not than in knowing what He is. Like Leonard Ravenhill at the end of his life said, The longer I live, the more I find I do not know. Right? It's that type of relationship. As we're studying God, we come to the point where we begin to realize we really don't know Him. Right? And at that point is when the Christian heart can only respond by bowing in worship, saying, God, You are immense. You are beyond measure. And I worship You. All right, so now, God and His attributes. All of that long 40-minute introduction. Forgive me for that. God in His attributes. He has accommodated the revelation of Himself to us according to our weakness. And foundational to everything else that God reveals of Himself in Scripture is highlighted in the opening statement of this first paragraph, which is absolute monotheism. Absolute monotheism. Does anyone know what that monotheism means? I'm sure you can guess it. Yep. One God. Solely, strictly, absolutely, eternally, one God. This is a fundamental confession of faith in God that He has called us to understand and hold on to by faith. That the Lord our God is one. And Deuteronomy 6:4, this is the foundational confession of a faithful Jew from the very beginning, right? The Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, right? Yahweh alone is God, and there is no other besides Him. This reality of there being only one God is at the heart of God's self-revelation. If you remember, this is the very reason God went down to Egypt to deliver Israel out of bondage. Not only for Israel's sake, but for the Egyptians' sake. Right? He says in as He sends Moses and Aaron to go get His people out of the land of Egypt, in Exodus 5:2, Pharaoh initially responds by saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Now, from that point on, at least to the first half of Exodus, what you find is God making Pharaoh understand very intimately who the Lord is, right? Oh my goodness, I jumped to page 10. I don't know how that happened. In Exodus 7:4, God says to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, but here's what I'm going to do. I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And he says in verse 5, Exodus 7, verse 5, he says, the Egyptians, as a result, shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. God went down to Egypt and poured judgments out upon them and all their gods to make this one reality known to them. He is the Lord, and there is no other. And not just for Egypt, but for Israel also. He brought them into a new relationship with him that is defined as God being one God, the only God. In Deuteronomy 4:33 through 35, God says to his people, did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of a fire, as you have heard and still live? Talking about Mount Sinai. Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials and signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Has any other God ever done this? Is the point. And then in verse 35, it says, to you it was shown, declares the Lord, that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Foundational to any true understanding of God according to his word is the reality that Yahweh is the only God. He is only one God, and there is no other besides him. That is foundational to a saving knowledge and faith in him. You got to believe that he's the only one. Goes on to say there that he's the only living and true God. As Brother Gary pointed out, he's the only God who really has life in himself. Now, what's fascinating about this in Scripture is that we're not going to get to this at this time. It's not developed in this paragraph, but God as the one living God does not reach its fullest revelation until the revelation of the Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, which is why Paul says, and this is what the confession quotes or points to in 1 Corinthians 8. In verses 4 and 6, 1 Corinthians 8, it says, Paul dealing with the conflict of what Christians are to do in light of food offered to idols, he says, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Right? So quoting back to the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But then you see in verse 6 that Paul takes that revelation of the oneness of God in the Old Testament and applies it both to the Father and to the Son at the same time. And so the Lord our God, the Lord is one, verse 4. In verse 6 he says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things and through whom we exist. Go ahead, brother.
Mm-hmm. So, it seems like you're talking about point in time, the revelation of the Trinity, but I mean, point in time.
Yep, yep.
Every verse is God that revealed himself. He has already revealed himself in that.
Yeah, so we're not going to get into that until we get to paragraph 3, but I will say this, that though the triune God has always existed and always operated as the triune God in relation to creation, it was not until the incarnation and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that the Trinity, the triune nature of God, was known experientially among us. I will give you some references from like B.B. Warfield and others who delve further into that, but and yet he's called a mystery, right? And that's the point, that yeah, there are hints. There are definitely clear, looking back retrospectively, like we can definitely look at this and say, that's a clear reference to the deity of the Messiah, right? But beforehand, that's just a hint, and it's something that was not comprehended until it manifested among us. And then it was clear. So for us, it's much more clear than it was for an Old Testament Jew who is limited to the Old Testament canon in a time when Christ has not yet appeared. We'll get into that more in paragraph 3. So foundational to our understanding of God is the reality that he is one God. Monotheism is the foundation of any right relationship with the Lord. Now, secondly, the confession goes in to talk about God's absolute independence, another foundational doctrine that we have to embrace if we're going to savingly know God in truth, that he is absolutely independent. Or it describes it this way in the confession, that he is self-existent. The original confession says here, whose subsistence is in himself, in and of himself. A subsistence, I had to look that up. What exactly does subsistence mean? And subsistence, according to Merriam-Webster, is defined as the act or process of sustaining oneself. Right, of maintaining or supporting oneself. So the God who is the God whose subsistence is in and of himself. He is absolutely self-existent in every way. In old language, this is speaking of God's aseity. Aseity comes from two words, a-se, meaning from himself. Put some rubber under these tires. When we ask, where did God come from? What caused God? How do we respond to that? Have you ever had one of your children ask that question? I see some. No. I did. I had Joel ask me, where is God? Oh, God, well, God is everywhere. But, well, why can't I see him? Well, because he's chosen to limit the manifestation of his presence to a place called heaven. Oh, where did God come from? Right. And this is a stumbling block for many unbelievers, right? If everything needs a cause to exist, then what caused God, right? Well, the only answer to that, the only logical, in fact, the only reasonable answer, period, is that nothing caused God. If we could say it this way, God is his own cause, right? Because in God exists life absolutely. He just is. That's why he describes himself to Moses as the I am, right? Not the I was or the I will be. Even though that's true, he always will be and he always was, but he says in the present, Moses, I am. I am. And that's why Jesus can say, before Abraham was, I am. Right? He's the one who just in every way absolutely is. Jeremiah 10:10, it says, the confession quotes or points there. It says that the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. What makes God the true God? Well, it's that He is the living God, the one who lives because He is life. Isaiah 48:12 is another one it points to at this point. It says, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am He. I am the first, and I am the last." Hold on. I love the way that the Greek version of the Old Testament reads at this point. It says, "Hear me, Jacob, and Israel whom I call. I am first, and I am unto eternity." That's just amazing to me. It's not a future tense there. I am unto eternity. Love that. God is the absolute one who is. Brother. That's evolution. The theory of evolution in the Big Bang is the most elaborate form of idolatry that's ever existed, because it takes the attributes that strictly belong to God and attributes it to created elements. Right? Elements always were. Right? Elements, by their own power, infinite pressure explodes into everything. I remember reading a sentence in middle school that, and I don't remember what book it was, but that at one point, 4.5 billion years ago or whatever, the entire universe was condensed to a point of singularity smaller than the dot, smaller than the period on this page. And I remember thinking, that's impossible. That's utterly impossible. Like, what are you talking about? So now created elements possess infinity in its ability, right? They're not limited. So anyway, my point is just evolution is the greatest, most widespread form of idolatry that the world's ever known. But God says He is, and therefore from Him everything else that is comes into being. It goes on to say that He is infinite in being and perfection. Stephen Charnock wrote, a Puritan, he wrote concerning this reality of God's infinity, His infinite being. What this means is that God is the greatest distance from not being, and that is eternal. So simple, so simply stated, yet entirely mind-boggling. God is the greatest distance from not being. So you think of something not being, it doesn't exist. God is the farthest possible distance from that. He just is. we'll end there today. What we've just kind of a recap here, what we've looked at is the foundation for understanding who God is in a saving way. That foundation is understanding that He is one, absolute monotheism. There's only one God, and that one God demands and deserves the entirety of our worship. Secondly, we just finished looking at what I titled His absolute independence. I want to close maybe on this concerning that absolute independence. God's absolute independence means that He is not dependent upon any being for anything. That's kind of a no-brainer, right? But think about that in relation to your life. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need anything that you have to give in order to make him exist, or further beyond that, in order to make him happy. God doesn't need you to complete him. God doesn't need your ability to discern his will in order to get his will done. God doesn't need you in the slightest in order to do what God wants to do. That's absolute freedom for those of us who trust in him, because that means that all this pressure to figure out his will and to do what's right and to make sure that it gets done, to make sure the church endures and the gospel goes forth, all that pressure is not residing on us. It's residing on the God who is, the God who is self-existent and who is self-able to do all that he wants to do. He simply invites us to join him in the process. I have more listed here. That's the only one we have time for. But God's self-existence is one of the most liberating doctrines in Christianity. I invite you to maybe to spend time thinking through all the ways that his absolute independence might give you comfort in your life this week. Next week we'll come back and we'll begin to talk about his incomprehensible essence, that we cannot understand his essence as creatures. So let's pray. Father, we praise you that you've made yourself known in a way that we can understand. I guess my prayer, Lord, and I trust in you for this, is that as we walk through these things, what you have made clear would not be muddied, and that you would allow us to know you in truth. I thank you for your people, Lord. I pray that you would encourage them greatly, that you would stir their hearts, that you would inform their minds, and as a result, deepen their worship of you. Bless your people, Lord, and bless us as we come now to the next time of worship, Lord, when your saints gather together to praise your name. Lord, be with us, encourage us, and lead us on, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.